Let's read together just two segments of chapter 4. The first one begins at verse 10 and goes to verse 14, and then I'll read from verse 27 to 31. Moses is in the middle of this extended dialogue, sort of a debate with the Lord. But Moses said to the Lord, remember the Lord told him to go back to Egypt. He said, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." And then down to 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words the Lord, all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. That's down in Egypt. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand your word better, Lord, so that we can adore you as we ought to and can follow you more nearly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Moses, again, he's had this long debate at the burning bush. Now he's heading south to Egypt with his family, and a formidable task lies before him. God's assignment for Moses is indeed difficult and formidable. And he's, of course, foisting his excuses, which we could chide him for, although I'm not sure I would be any better. But one of them, he's afraid of speaking in front of all these people that he knows could be very dangerous. And he says, "Oh Lord, I'm not eloquent." And God gives him a bottom line. He says, "Who has made your mouth?" Like a great statement of sovereignty. And then he says, "And beyond that, I will be with you. I will give you the words to speak." But Moses finally retorts with essentially what's his bottom line, and he says, "That may all be true, Lord, but send someone else." And now the Lord's anger is kindled, and yet it's fascinating that he still makes provision, he's still merciful to Moses. And he says, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you." And the text in Exodus and all throughout Scripture is very thick. It is layered. And a lot can be gleaned even from what we might regard as passing references. And God's gracious provision for Moses, and by extension for us, it shines with promise this morning. Exodus 4:14 is a verse that has arrested my attention, and I pray it'll arrest yours as well. The Lord said, "Aaron is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, Moses, he will be glad in his heart." And so this morning, I'd like us to, this will be a reflection on the gift and the necessity of fellowship. The sermon is entitled "Wilderness Oasis: The Beauty and the Benefit of Fellowship." And the first thing is that fellowship is essential, and we find that in creation. We find that in the very beginning. You see, Scripture is true to the life that we actually know. And we are creatures created in the image of God. And God is triune. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And so God, the triune God, has existed in an eternal fellowship and felicity and joy without beginning. And this is the God that creates us, and He creates us in His image, Genesis 1:26. So it makes perfect sense that when God's created the world, and He's created animals, and then He creates Adam, He says it's not good for you to be alone, because we're created in God's image. We need fellowship. We cannot escape our design. So John Donne, in the 17th century, he famously wrote, "No man is an island." And it's true. Some people try to be. You know, some of you are familiar with the story John Krakauer made famous in Outside Magazine and later in a book he wrote called Into the Wild, or you may have seen the movie about Christopher McCandless, and at 24 years old, he was sort of eccentric and kind of struck out on his own, and he ended up in Alaska, and he went deep into the Alaskan wilderness, and I believe this was inadvertent. He crossed a river that in the spring, when the ice melted, the river became such a torrent he could not recross it, and 4 months later, he was found, he had starved to death in an old, essentially a carcass of a bus. And, he tried to make it on his own, and it didn't work. He went out into the wilderness, but he needed someone. He desperately needed help that he did not receive. And we all need help in the wilderness, or as a great poet once wrote, we all need someone we can lean on. And it's true. There's this thing called failure to thrive. You hear about it with babies. You know, they've done studies that, for instance, in an orphanage where the care is sparse and babies cannot receive adequate touches, that wherever a baby is not touched often, that baby will have issues of thriving and flourishing later in their life. But it's not only true for babies. I had a friend who died of cancer in the 90s, and he was one of a very lonely person, and I remember, it saddens me to remember it. I remember him telling me when I was getting to know him that he wouldn't erase even advertisements on his answering machine so he could hear a voice in his apartment. Can you imagine being that lonely? That's failure to thrive. We all need community. That is rooted in creation. It's ontological. It's just the way it is. So that's why the Lord says things, for instance, in Psalm 68:6, we read this: God places the lonely in families. So fellowship is rooted in creation. Everyone needs friendship. We all need someone we can lean on. But it's also rooted in redemption. So specifically then, as believers, because we're created in the image of God, all people, regardless of whether they're believers or not, they need some form of friendship. But as believers, we specifically need community. There's creation and then redemption. Because when we become believers, we become, amazingly enough, we become part of God's family. We become part of the body of Christ. And in 5 or 6 places in the New Testament, we are specifically told that as believers, we are now part of the body of Christ. For instance, Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of His church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Or 1 Corinthians 12:27, the Apostle Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it." He has this extended It's very helpful and actually kind of comical, where he talks about how we all need each other, whether you're an eye or an ear or a thumb. We all need one another. When we lived in Papua New Guinea for a year, Sharon and I, we, at first it seemed funny to us, but then it seemed lovely to us that all our friends in the church, they would always call us Brother Bruce or Sister Sharon. That's how they would call to us. You could hear outside at night, Brother Bruce, Sister Sharon, you know. And, I don't think we ought to do that, but it made sense. It made sense to do that because of who we are in Christ. And recently I talked to a woman in our church who's going through a very hard time, and she said, I'm so glad I have the Lord. And there was kind of a pause, and she said, I'm so glad I have Christ the King. And of course that gladdened my heart, but that was a theologically true thing to say, that even though we do it very imperfectly, our church, that makes sense. Having Christ and having his body ought to be something that we can say in the same sentence. So friendship then is one of God's greatest gifts. Friendship can be enjoyed across the board, regardless of where you're at spiritually. And fellowship, as we're going to talk about it today, fellowship includes friendship. It is not less than friendship, but it is more than friendship. And by the way, establishing friendships with people who are not yet believers is a great way to set the table for the gospel, because you're dealing with people. Everyone needs a friend. We all need someone we can lean on. And so establishing friendships is a way, it's like a porch into the gospel. Because we're all created in God's image, it's something we all have in common. There's all kinds of implications. Like it says, there's a beautiful passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, when it talks about the virtue of friendship. So it says, two are better than one, because two, there's a few things cited. Two people can defend themselves. Two can have a better return for their labor. How can one person keep warm alone? But then in verse 12 it says, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. You see, that's where sort of the fellowship idea comes in. Anyone, regardless of your faith or lack thereof, can enjoy some of these God-given common grace virtues of friendship, but God helps us to enjoy it on a deeper level. If he enters the equation, it's sweetened and deepened and just made more meaningful, of course. And another just quick implication is, in the body of Christ, fellowship can happen with people who you might not otherwise be friends with. You can come to love people who, if you weren't a believer or part of a church, you might not even like. Or you wouldn't know them, because they're different. And so the church, that's why sometimes churches that try to stress like try to appeal to one sociological subset might miss some of the implications of the gospel. Where old, young, black, white, people who like rock and roll and people who like classical, and do you think of any difference you possibly can, all come together and by God's grace, over time, come to love each other. Well, what is the essence of fellowship then? What's the essence? Well, first of all, it's intentional. It is not catch as catch can. Fellowship is friendship with a gospel purpose. And there's hints from the text here that are also fleshed out elsewhere in Scripture, and I think verified in our experience. Listen again to Exodus 4, 27 and 28. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So Aaron went and met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak. First of all, gospel friendship, which which becomes fellowship. Gospel friendship goes into the wild. And the wilderness, as we've said before, is a very apt metaphor or picture of life in this world. The scripture makes it clear, we are pilgrims. We are sojourners passing through this life. This is a common theme in Exodus. The people of God spent 40 years wandering through the desert. The wilderness is a place of hardship. It's a place of challenge. It can be a place of loneliness and fear and anxiety. It makes me tremble to think of Christopher McCandless when he realized he couldn't get back over that river alone in the wilderness with no way to reach out to anybody. The wilderness can be a difficult place. And there's wilderness, thinking of it now as a metaphor or a picture, there's wilderness without challenges and there's wilderness within. So that a person might describe their current interior status as they might say, I feel empty. I feel barren. I feel lifeless. I feel desolate. You know, I read recently a prominent psychologist, who, in his opinion, he said the average high school student today knows more anxiety than the average psychiatric patient in the 1950s. Now, if that's even half true, that's something to think about and pray about. Well, but we see how God makes a way for his people. We see his sovereign provision. Right while Moses is complaining to God, he always gets to the spot before we do. We worry and worry, and God is not fretting up in heaven. Like, how am I going to take care of Moses? Oh, no, I'm in a jam. No, he's Yahweh. He's the great God of the universe. He said to Aaron, go in the wilderness to meet Moses. So the provision, you know, hang on. Help is on its way, right? To try to keep throwing another pop cultural reference. At least for you older folks. But I read this week that life is a chronicle of God's successes meeting our failures. So the wilderness then is where we find people in need. And true fellowship involves sacrifice. I mean, Aaron was clearly leaving his comfort zones to go visit his little brother. Aaron's 83 and Moses is 80. They have not seen each other for 40 years. So this is an inconvenience. He had to rearrange his schedule and take what must have been an arduous journey to meet Moses essentially halfway in the desert by Mount Sinai. So fellowship, with all its shining promise, involves inconvenience. It involves unanticipated adventure. As Bilbo Baggins famously says in page 4 of The Hobbit, he says, we are plain, quiet folk, and we have no use for adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things that often make you late for dinner. We don't like that, right? I do not want to be late for my first or my second dinner. Hobbits like two dinners, by the way. See, fellowship, intentional fellowship, makes us vulnerable. Think of the Good Samaritan, the great example of what it means when our Lord, when he teaches us what does it mean to love your neighbor as ourselves, he gives us a very discomforting, we hear the story so often it fails to register. But the Good Samaritan walked 17 miles through very rough wilderness terrain to get to Jericho. In a very dangerous place, he saw a man who was beaten nearly to death, and it inconvenienced him to help that man. He took his own risks in doing so, and that's the example the Lord gives us. C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Four Loves, he says, I am a safety-first creature. Of all arguments against love, none makes so strong an appeal to my nature as careful this might lead you to suffering. If I am sure of anything, I am sure that the Lord's teaching was never meant to confirm my congenital preference for safe investments in limited liabilities. I doubt whether there is anything that pleases the Lord less. And we are safety first creatures. Well, fellowship then is really about affection. It's about love triumphing over self. When he saw Moses, Aaron was glad in his heart. Think of that. That's a beautiful statement. Moses, even though the Lord got him to the tipping point, like you'd better go to Egypt, right? And he's going. This is an amazing moment for him. His brother, whom he has not seen for 40 years, sees him, and he's not like, I can't believe I'm part of this gig. I'm 83. I had to walk out through the desert to see you. No, he was glad. He was glad. He kissed his brother. It was a reunion. There was affection. There was joy. It is such a blessing to have someone who is glad to see you. It is not a blessing to have to listen to advertisements on your answering machine to have a human voice in your life. It is a great blessing when someone's happy to see you. And I think that's one reason why dogs are so universally loved. It's amazing to me to observe this. I grew up with dogs. We don't have one in our home now, but we've all seen it. You come home, things have been rough. You know, and the dog is just crazy to see you. Inordinately crazy. You are not deserving of such adulation and kisses and jumps. And it's how we ought to be with each other. We ought to all be like happy dogs when we see each other. Tickless dogs. I remember when I was out west for a while and back before we had cell phones, and somehow I'd gotten to call Sharon, and she was living in this house, the bottom story of a house in Howe Avenue in Montclair, and we weren't able to calibrate exactly when I'd get there. It was like roughly I'll get there this afternoon, you know, and I forget how I even got down there. I had hitchhiked quite a bit that summer, and I walked up the street, and there was Sharon sitting on the porch. What a sight, you know? And she was happy to see me, well beyond my deserts, by the way. And I remember how wonderful that was. I was thinking of the song this morning, and I may not have the details right, but you know that song, Tie a Yellow Ribbon Around the Old Oak Tree? You know, it's corny, but it's very sweet. And I think it's someone who is away at war, perhaps, or someone's been away from home and he fears that he may no longer be welcome. So he says, just let me know if I'm welcome, tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree in front of the house. And if it's not tied, then I'll know I'm just not welcome and I'll leave. And he gets there. There's like every tree in sight has a yellow ribbon. Now, this is the way we ought to be with each other. We ought to be tires of yellow ribbons. I mean, the greatest to me, with all the adventure that makes all the highlights and the special effects, the best part of the 1,000-page novel, Lord of the Rings, is when Frodo goes home and Rosie is waiting for him. That is the best part of the book. That's the greatest adventure in the book. And our church ought to be this way. Augustine said a church ought to be like a wayside inn. Our church ought to be a place that sort of metaphorically has a crowded porch that has a lot of yellow ribbons floating about. Remember the show Cheers, you know, and it's about a pub in Boston, and we could learn a lot from pubs, I think. Some negatives and some positives, but, you know, that song, it says, making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Sometimes you want to go where everyone knows your name and they're glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. Be glad there's one place in the world where everyone knows your name and they're glad you came. And we shouldn't be outshone in this world by local pubs. we ought to be a church that is pub-like in that when people come, they know they're welcome and they know they're loved. And there's cheer. The Lord tells us in Proverbs 17:22 that cheerfulness is good medicine for our hearts. So gospel friendship is all about affection. And someone I love in Scripture is Barnabas in the New Testament. Barnabas is like Aaron. He is a detective for grace. And he goes to this place, Antioch, where there's new believers and there's a lot of question and a lot of the older believers are somewhat concerned, perhaps even critical about what's going on in this city. He goes there and it says, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad. See, he was like Aaron. He was glad when he saw these people. And he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. I think that's what Aaron did. And Aaron was a flawed man. We'll see later in Exodus. But at this point, he was glad to see his brother Moses, and he encouraged him to remain true to the Lord. That's Acts 11:23. In Acts 14:22, we read that Paul and Barnabas strengthened the disciples and encouraged. To encourage means to give courage. It means to fortify the heart of your loved one. They strengthened the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. Timothy in the New Testament is like Aaron. Philippians 2:20, Paul says, I have no one else like him who shows genuine concern for your welfare. Or Onesimus, I'd have trouble with his name. No one could say his name, and they don't give him his nickname. Is like Barnabas. 2 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, he often refreshed me in my chains. So Aaron was going to refresh Moses in this reunion, refresh him with affection, with news, with a mutual direction in the purposes of the Lord. Salvation is a community project. Fellowship is essential. So something else important in this passage about fellowship is that gospel friendship or gospel fellowship stays near the mountain of God. There are rich hints here in the text, here in Exodus chapter 4, about what it is that elevates common friendship into uncommon fellowship. It's interesting that the Lord would have these men, these brothers, meet at what's called the Mountain of God or Mount Sinai, the same place where the Lord met Moses in the burning bush. There's a lot that mountain represents. One thing, that's the place where God uniquely met Moses, now meets Moses and Aaron, and will shortly be meeting all the gathered people of God. There's an image of God being both above us on the mountain and yet with us. So what is fellowship then? Fellowship is horizontal engagement that proceeds from shared or mutual vertical attention and loyalty. It's horizontal engagement with one another that proceeds from shared attention and loyalty, in a vertical sense towards God. True fellowship is vertical first and then horizontal, it's like the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, must proceed from the first. Love God with everything you've got. So that our love for one another is askew if we leapfrog over our primary love to God. However, if we love God aright, then our affections will be well tutored to care for one another as we ought. Fellowship is friendship with gospel purpose. C.S. Lewis, talking about friends in general, says, friends are side by side, absorbed in a common interest. And our common interest is the glory of God in the gospel in Jesus. So Mount Sinai, then, that's the place where the people of God will soon be camping for an extended period on their way to the promised land, and Mount Sinai is where the church needs to gather in our wilderness as well. So what does meeting at Sinai represent? Well, one thing, it represents the majesty of the Lord. And let me just read you a few verses from chapter 19, which is when the people of God, after they've crossed the Red Sea, they've escaped by God's grace from Egypt, and he has them camp by this mountain. And this is, I'm going to read you just a few verses, beginning in verse 16, Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered in thunder. You bet they had some training in the majesty, the awe of God. And what a blessing. What a blessing to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Remember John Newton, Amazing Grace, was grace that taught my heart to fear Almighty God. And grace, my fears relieved. The gathering at the mountain for the people of God then and now helped with an understanding of God's reality, His majesty. It also helped with the worship of the Lord. Remember, the church is not, you know, people talk about a club or a group of friends being a mutual admiration society. But the church ought to be, or in true fellowship, we ought to have a shared admiration society. It's a group of people that all share the same adoration for the Lord. Now, that may make you really like each other as well, but that comes down the road. What really ties us together and what keeps us together? Because if you're just in a group, a club or a friendship that doesn't include any vertical awareness, there can be a mutual admiration society, but that can break down in a hurry. But a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. If God is in the equation, it blesses fellowship. It blesses friendship. And then there's the word of the Lord. When God's people gathered in this amazing time, God spoke to them out of thunder. And in chapter 20 of Exodus, that's where we read about God giving the Ten Commandments and a lot of other of his thoughts to Moses to bring down to his people. And Moses tells the people, Deuteronomy 32:47, these are not idle words. These are your very life. So there's a picture of fellowship, of them meeting in great affection at this mountain. And this mountain represents then the worship of the Lord and the word of the Lord. And Moses and Aaron then proceeded, from what I read, probably it would take at the very least, 3 weeks to get down to Egypt. And it could have taken much longer. Moses and Aaron, though, on the way, discussed the word of God. They discussed the thoughts of God en route to Egypt. Verse 28, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord. You see, this is the gospel walks. The word of God hits the streets when it's understood aright. The word of God is the script for the drama of life. And in the front of his book, Knowing God, a very good book, in the introduction or the preface, J.I. Packer talks about a group of people on a balcony in a town. It seems to me like maybe somewhere in Spain, with narrow streets and this balcony, and they're looking down on all these people that are traveling out to the country. And they're making their assessments on all of them as they stand in the safety of the balcony. And he says that's how people are with God's word a lot. People like to discuss it in safety, but they don't like to take it down into the street where we really live. That's not God's expectations for His Word. His words are living things that ought to become part of our consciousness and part of the way we think and talk and walk. In fact, the believers in the book of Acts several times are called the way. It's a way of life. It's not just a creed on the wall somewhere. It's a creed in your heart and in your hands and in our feet. I mean, listen to Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words that I command you today are to be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So Moses and Aaron then had time not only to talk about God's word, but to talk it into their lives, into their purposes, into their fears. Time to process the truth and in a sense to rub it into their circumstances. Remember the great passage when our Lord Jesus has risen and before he ascended 40 days later, but one of the accounts we have in Luke 24 is when Jesus is walking 7 miles from Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus. And it says in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And later on, after Jesus had departed, they were able to say, Luke 24:32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? See, this is what happens. The Lord can meet us as together, as friends, as a church, whether in twos, threes, larger groups, however it works, as we talk about, as we consider His thoughts together in the course of our life. We can become the fellowship of the burning hearts. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And His word is alive and active. It's animated by His Spirit. So I have a question then. Fellowship, now, it includes generic discussion. You get together with friends that are believers. You might want to talk about, you know, how many threes Steph Curry hit in the, I would like to talk about that. In the NBA Finals, or you might want to talk a number of things that we can talk about, and we ought not to be fastidious or legalistic. I mean, this is God's world. Everything we do is for His glory, even eating and drinking, so we can enjoy all kinds of discussion with each other. For sure. Fellowship includes everything that the greater includes the lesser. But it's much more than just sort of small talk or talk about the weather. And my question would be this. To what extent does my conversation or does your conversations differ from any discussion you might have in your life? Like if you were at a picnic or at a restaurant, whatever. When you think of the discussions in your life, are they discussions designed to promote fellowship or only friendship? It's worth thinking about. You know, because there's a problem. We are safety first creatures. We don't like to be late for dinner. We don't want to be thought to be weird or awkward. If you're not used to doing something, to begin doing it can seem contrived, and it may be contrived, like learning to dance. You know, you feel like a newborn foal. And you got to count the steps for a while in order to get fluent. But there is a problem, too. We are chronically self-conscious in the wilderness. We think of ourselves. We tend to be solipsists. You know, that's a philosophical term. A solipsist is someone who thinks they're the only one that exists in the world. We may not be philosophical solipsists, but we're practical solipsists. We're so concerned about ourselves. I can manage on my own, thank you. Like Paul Simon, I am a rock, I am an island. I'm okay. Or or we tend to be me monsters, you know. This kind of thinking is anti-oasis. If you find a fellow friend or God forbid, a fellow believer out in the middle of the desert and all they're thinking about is themselves, if you're two me monsters meeting in the desert, that ain't an oasis. That's not going to help you. Or the other person. We become islands of narcissism. But the thing is to realize that can be so helpful, that that's our tendency. Realism about our interior selves, which are by nature barren wildernesses, can hold great promise. We are not the best people on earth. I know it's hard to admit that. We are not the best people on earth. You know what we are? We're the fellowship of the guilty. We all have a crippling self-involvement apart from the Lord's intervention. And so the reality, when we understand our tendency to think of ourselves and to be selfish, once we get that, that underscores an amazing truth, that we need a Savior. We need someone even greater than a friend to meet us in the desert. The Apostle Paul got it right. He said, Christ Jesus came to save sinners of whom I am the chief. That's one of the greatest gospel statements I ever ran across. The Apostle Paul, he wrote half the New Testament. He said, I'm the chief of sinners, but there's someone who came into my wilderness to save me. And I want to say, before communion, I want to say some things about the greater Aaron. You see, God set his affections upon us. God sets his affections upon us, and he meets us in the wilderness with gladness. The most obvious thing, I think, about God the Father is his generosity. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Jesus came, like the greater Aaron, Jesus came to meet us in the wilderness. He left comfort zones we can't even imagine. Like it says in Charles Wesley in the old hymn, he left his Father's throne, so free, so infinite is grace. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus knew all about wilderness while he was here. He spent 40 days in a very fearful, dark wilderness. We read in Isaiah that he was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. Jesus himself essentially says he was homeless during his ministry. He had nowhere to lay his head. His ministry was peripatetic. That means he walked around. Jesus walked all over Palestine with his disciples. But he often went out of his way and stopped to help people, even one person at a time. Like a woman who was an outcast because of her illness. And Jesus was in a great crowd with much more urgent business. And she reached through that crowd. She was on the ground, apparently, because she grabbed the hem of his robe. And the Lord Jesus stopped and loved her. He was glad to see her in her wilderness. He touched a leper who was untouchable. No one else would touch them but the Son of God. He cared about a tax collector who was well beyond the pale of compassion for everyone else who knew him. He was kind to children, and he was glad to see children. He took time for children. He interrupted his schedule for little children and played with them and loved them. And like Moses with Aaron, Jesus gave us the word. Jesus said, I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Moses could have said that to Aaron. You are my brother. You are my friend. All I have heard from my Father I will make known to you. That's John 15:15. That's true friendship. As well as talking about the NBA finals, we try to make God's thoughts clearer to one another. Jesus kept walking towards grave danger, and when he got to the place of greatest danger, he stayed. He was able to say in John 12:27, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. but for this purpose I have come to this hour. And on the cross, Jesus freely gave up his life. He emptied himself of all but love, and he bled for us. He bled for Adam's helpless race. It's amazing. 'Tis mercy all, Charles Wesley says, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. This is deep affection. Absolute deep affection. Greater love is no man than this, Jesus says, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And we read in Hebrews 12:2 that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus went to the cross. So now God looks on us with favor. He meets us with gladness. We become friends. We're his brothers, his sister. It's amazing. It says in Hebrews 2:11, both, speaking of God, both the one who makes us holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And he continues to meet us in the wilderness and he helps us. He makes us, frail as we are, me monsters as we are by nature, he makes us gospel oases in the desert. And you can make our church that way. Gospel fellowship, then it's not ingrown, but it's giving. John 1:16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Yahweh is the great gift giver. That's why we end all of our services praising God from whom all blessings flow. And Isaiah 41:18, God says, I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. That's what we try to do to one another. Aaron made of the desert an oasis by his kindness, his gladness, his mutual commitment to hear the word of God. And we can do the same. We can turn one another's wilderness into places of pools. We can become gift givers. It's the logic of the gospel. Jesus said, this is my command, that you love others as I have loved you. That's John 15:13. You know how you love people? You know, there's a woman who anointed Jesus with oil, and she was a woman of ill repute and religious. Jesus' religious cohorts were upset about it. And basically, the bottom line of this passage in Luke 7, and particularly Luke 7:47, she loved Jesus much. You know why? Because she was forgiven much. The more you understand the cross, the more you understand your... That's why people say, why camp out on our own sin? I need more self-esteem. Yeah, we all need to be encouraged for sure, but the more I understand my sin, the more I'll understand I'm forgiven. And the more I understand I'm forgiven, the more I will love other people and prefer other people. The Apostle Paul says, don't look out for your own interest. Look out for the interest of others. Have an attitude that was like Jesus. That's why we're benevolent. It's the logic of the gospel. A couple other verses here. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And then finally, gospel fellowship is compelling, much like an oasis in the desert. If you've been in the desert for a long while and you see, and it's not a mirage, you see a grove of trees and you hear the noise of human life and you get to the edge of those trees and you see the cool shadows and you see a fountain rising up in a pool of water. Nothing would be more compelling than that. That's why we love each other. We seek to be cheerful with each other. We enter into one another's joys and sorrows. We carry one another's burdens. We confess our sins one to another. In doing so, it creates an environment, a culture that is different than even the best of friendships. It's different in a way that's provocative toward joy. It holds promise for people who observe that. Jesus says, by this, all people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And it'll shine. Jesus says we can shine like a city on a hill. So just before the Lord's Supper, how do you do it? Like, you know, I could give all this list, do these 10 things. I'd say the best way to walk better and talk better and be more strategic is to really see Jesus, to fix your eyes on Jesus. And that's what we do in the Lord's Supper. The Puritans talked about the word that we hear and then the word that we see in the communion. It's a picture of the death of our Lord Jesus. You know those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus left them? Actually, before he left them, he sat down and had dinner. And it was during that dinner when Jesus broke bread that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. When we take communion together, this is a very great place to recognize Jesus. Even if you missed a lot of this sermon, if you go to communion and you reflect on the fact that Jesus died for your sins, you will see him more clearly, at least a little bit more clearly. You know, this is called the Eucharist, a time of thanksgiving. The last verse of Exodus 31 that we read earlier, when they finally got to Egypt and they gathered the elders, the leaders there, and the people heard about their mission. Listen to this verse. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. That's what we do now. We have heard that the Lord has seen our misery, and he's been concerned enough to visit us. So we worship him during this meal. And don't get hung up if you get distracted here and there. We all are. If I got hung up because I was distracted, I would retire in a moment, believe me. On our best days, our thoughts are like a bunch of sheep with a pen that is porous. The sheep are always getting out, you know. But if you can even focus substantially on the Lord this morning, he'll bless you tremendously. You know, the beginning of Exodus 5, it's awesome because Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and they say, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Why? So they may have a feast in the wilderness. This is what this is. This is a feast in the wilderness of our life. Nourishment for pilgrims this side of the promised land, where we recognize the Savior who has met us in our affliction, in our misery. It's a place of worship. It's a place of fellowship. Remember, fellowship is rich, varied, creative, horizontal engagement that proceeds from a mutual, shared, vertical love and adoration for God, from vertical attention and loyalty. So the more we look to Christ, it's like if all the spokes on a wheel are rightly fitted to the hub, that wheel will turn well. The more we fix our eyes on Jesus, the more we will live out this kind of life that helps one another in the desert. And there are people in our church that are in a desert right now. All of us to some degree, probably some more profoundly, but it also is a witness to the watching world. Let's pray. Lord, help us now as we take this meal, Lord, the bread represents your body and the cup represents your blood. It represents the life of the Lord Jesus. Thank you so much that Jesus conquered death. Death could not keep its hold on him, but he's risen now. He's our risen Lord. He meets us in the wilderness of our lives. Lord, help us to love you more because we've heard your word and in a sense seen your word during this time. Meet us and give us your grace, we pray. Amen. Thank you. to me to see those lyrics. The man who wrote it, William Cooper, he suffered intense depression, essentially paralyzed him the last 7 years of his life. But he could write, "Redeeming love has been my theme," and it was until he died. The Lord met him in the wilderness, but so did John Newton. You know, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, he was his best friend. This is back before people understood chemical imbalances. John Newton knew, he knew that the theme of the gospel was still true for him, and he never left his side, essentially lived right next door to him for 7 years. This is the kind of people we are. How do we get there? We see what the Lord has done for us. What he came to our wilderness to rescue us like lost sheep. That's the shepherd came to rescue us and bring us home. And so that's our theme. The more redeeming love is our mutual theme, the more we'll care for one another, and the more the wilderness of this life will look like an oasis before we get to heaven. And then heaven, forget it. It'll be amazing. So we take this bread represents the body of our Lord Jesus at real time in space. The Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, died so that we might have life. And we take this in his honor. Lord, make the gospel the melody of our lives. Lord, sweeten our lives with the music of your salvation today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, and I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. This cup represents the blood of Jesus, and the blood of Jesus signifies his death, the death that brings us life. So now what tastes sweet to us this morning was an agony to him. This is truly a great king, a great brother, a great God who meets us in the wilderness, and we're so thankful. Let's take this in honor of our great Savior. Thank you, Lord. We don't understand. We can't fathom the depths of a love that would be so self-giving, so self-sacrificing. But we bask in it today, and we pray that we would be in some small way echoes of your love towards others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.